The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. You guys could be seated. I want to welcome you to Coram Deo again. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And it is my privilege to introduce to you Eric Wiggum, who's going to be preaching the Word of God this morning to us. If you've been around at all, you know that we are a church that is committed to church planting. Really, almost every strategic step that we take has the end goal in mind of glorifying God and His gospel through the planting of healthy, multiplying, gospel-centered churches. And that being said, we're also committed to developing and training emerging leaders in our community. So a few times a year, what we'll do is we will take this opportunity on Sunday mornings to allow one of our emerging leaders to be able to come up front and to preach to us, enabling, training, and encouraging that man to be able to work on sharpening his skills for communicating the gospel and doing so articulately. So that's what's going to happen this morning is Eric's going to come forward. Some of you guys know Eric. Many of you might not. Eric is just a great godly man. About a year ago, he moved his family, his beautiful wife Sarah, his son Asher, from Vermilion, South Dakota, down to Nebraska City. For the last year, him and his family have been commuting well over an hour, a couple days a week, to be a part of our community. And really, in the next few months, he's looking to move his family to Council Bluffs, Iowa, and later this summer, we'll be starting a missional community in that part of town. So we're really excited and looking forward to that. Eric also, over the course of this last spring, has been interning with our staff, spending about a day a week just in the office, immersed in ministry. And during that time, I've come to respect him a great deal. I truly respect his faithfulness, his pastoral spirit, and I respect just his love, his zeal, and his passion for God. And in all honesty, I'm excited to hear what God's going to say through him this morning to our church. So, Eric, why don't you come on up? I'd like to pray for you, pray for us, and then we'll hear what God has to say. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we are able to gather as your church, and we are able to open your word and hear from it. I pray for Eric. I pray that you would anoint him this morning. You would calm any sort of anxiety in him, that you would arouse confidence that comes from Christ alone. I pray that you would give him great courage and boldness as he opens the word and as God uses him as a means of communicating the glories of just who you are. So, God, we pray for that. I just want to pray for our church that we would see this as a morning, as an opportunity for us to be able to hear from you, to be able to hear from your word, to be challenged by it, to be encouraged by it, to be shaped by it. So I pray that your spirit would really just land on our church right now in a great way, and that we would be sharpened by the time that we're spending this morning looking at your word and hearing what you have to say through Eric. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Justin. I don't deserve an introduction like that, but I'll take one if he's going to give it. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Psalms. And Martin Luther said that the book of Psalms is like a little Bible, right? And what he meant was that we can see echoes of God's whole story's plan to be in relationship with his people. We can see echoes of the whole story in the book of Psalms. And so the Psalms were written by a lot of different people, and they were compiled into what we have as the book of Psalms when Israel was in exile in Babylon. And so the people who compiled it ordered the Psalms in such a way that they would tell this story of God's relationship with his people and his plan to redeem them as a people for himself. And so broadly, the outline looks a little like this. There are five books in the Psalms, and the first one, the people of Israel are just expectant, hoping for the enthronement of a messianic king that would come and usher in a day when all the promises that God had made to the people of Israel would be realized. So that's book one. They're just expecting, hoping, looking forward to what God's going to do. Book two, they kind of rejoice that David has been enthroned as king. And the promises are starting to come true. They have a land and a king, and their nation is gaining power and influence. And so they're excited and they're worshiping God because his promises are beginning to come true. Book 3 turns into this series of just deep, dark laments. Because the people who compiled it, they were exiled. And so at the time, all of the promises that they thought were being fulfilled through David, they were wondering, is it really going to happen? You know, is God really going to be faithful to this? How's it going to happen if the kingdom has fallen? We're in exile. We have no nation. We have no land. Most of the Psalms are written by people who are just encountering hardship and suffering. And so they're crying out to God, God, where are you in my time of need? And then they usually end with, but I still have hope. And so they're just clinging to this shred of hope that they have left, looking forward to God returning to fulfill these promises. Book 4 resurrects this sense of hope that God is still God. He's still powerful. He still reigns, and so he's worthy of our worship. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Justin preached on Psalm 104. That falls into this fourth section. And he preached on God as creator and the awesome creation that God has done. Major, mighty, big things, from planets and universes to little things like ordering times when man goes to work and when we go to sleep and that kind of stuff. God's in control of it all. So he's this huge, awesome God. And even if we don't see how he's accomplishing his purposes, we can trust that he will. And then book 5 is this just explosion of worship that God is worthy to be praised. And so the psalmists call the people back to hope in the Lord and trust in the Lord and to walk in his ways and obey him. And there's just all kinds of just firework explosions of praise in the final book of the Psalms, book 5. And so Psalm 131 that we're going to look at today falls in this fifth book. And the thrust of Psalm 131 comes in verse 3. Why don't we read it first so we know what it says. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The thrust of this psalm is, O Israel, hope in the Lord. It fits right in the context of book 5. He's calling the people of Israel to return their hope to the Lord from this time. So if you've never done it before, do it now, from this time forth and forevermore. So if you've never done it, change your ways and do it. If you've done it before and forgot, start again and do it forever. Hope in the Lord, right? I believe David structures this plea with 3 points. He gives us 2 ways that we can't hope in the Lord. Or if we try to hope in the Lord like that, it's not going to work. And he gives us 1 way that's the right way to hope in the Lord. So with that simple outline, let's just dive in. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The first 2 images that he speaks of here are lifted up heart and eyes that are raised too high. We might say somebody walks around with their nose in the air. It's this idea of self-exaltation, of arrogance, of pride. Somebody who has a higher opinion of themselves than they ought to. David says, I don't have that. He couples with this picture of pride this interesting phrase, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The Hebrew here has the idea of things that are alien or foreign from me. What David is trying to say is that I have a sphere of influence. God's put me in a place at a time, and I'm aware of where he's put me, and so I'm not going to try to be something that I'm not. I'm not always reaching for the next level, striving to get to the next place that I want to go. I'm content where God has put me, when He's put me there, and I trust that that's part of His plan. What David's warning against, I want to call juvenile ambition. This idea of pride mixed with farsightedness, right? Juvenile ambition. Let me give you a definition. Juvenile ambition is abandoning your hope in God and striving instead to be a God on your own. Say it again. Juvenile ambition is abandoning your hope in God and striving instead to be a God on your own. How does this play out for us today? I want to tell you a story of a guy that I met in seminary. His name was David, ironically. I met him at seminary. We just started having a conversation before class one day. And he told me that when he was 24, he got saved. Prior to that, he'd been a drug addict and kind of just a loser. At 24 years old, he got saved. He decided to quit doing drugs. And now he was 25. He had a wife and two kids. And this prompted me to ask the question, David, it seems like there have been some big changes in your life in the last year. Why seminary? Like, what brought you here? What are you planning to do with your life? And his response was, well, I want to have 12 kids. I want to plant a mega church. I want to overhaul the American education system, cure autism, and retire from all that work between 35 and 40. And I was like, man, those are some lofty goals, David. I mean, like, just a year ago, you admittedly were a burnout loser, horrible father and husband, and now you want to be a rock star, dad, pastor, politician, physician, and financial planner, all in the next decade or so. I mean, I just had trouble swallowing that, and he couldn't see how outrageous it was, right? Like, his ambition exceeded his position. He'd been saved for a year. I think seminary was good for him. He needed it. But what he was missing out on was that seminary for him was a phenomenal opportunity just to embrace the gospel identity of being a learner, right? Like, he could walk with other men that were trying to do what he was trying to do and just learn from professors who had spent a lifetime studying the Word and had dedicated their lives to teaching young people how to be good pastors and believers. He missed out on that. Juvenile ambition. I would say that his hope was shifting from what the Lord had planned for him to what he had planned for him. Right? Juvenile ambition changes your hope from being focused on God to being focused on me. Like, I want to be a rock star in as many areas as I can be on God's behalf. You know, like, when I get there, then I'll give credit to God. Not, God, what do you want for me? What are you doing? I want to be a part of that. Like, I'm just going to be content wherever you put me, and I'm going to be faithful there. How does this play out in my life? Well, probably the greatest way, the greatest example would be my first conversation about church planting that I had with Bob. I came from Vermilion. I was excited about church planting. I've wanted to be a church planter since I was in college. I found an Acts 29 church that was within driving distance. Justin said, you know, we drive an hour. Folks, that's nothing. You know, like, people in Africa walk for days to church and back, or you hear those crazy stories. An hour drive is nothing. So we found this church. They're part of a church planting network, and I was just stoked. I was like, I need to get there, I need to meet the pastor, and I need to sell myself. And so I called Bob, and I'm like, Bob, I'd love to have lunch with you and just talk about the church and church planting. Read between the lines, I want to talk about me and church planting. So we had lunch, we met at Chipotle, did our introductions, ordered our food, and sat down. For the next 25 minutes, I just spewed my story. I started with my childhood and how I was raised and who I was becoming in high school. And then in college, I had some transformational experiences. And then between college and today, I've had some ministry experience that I thought prepared me well for church planting. And I closed the deal with, and this is my call to be a church planner, and you guys should send me because I'm just the right guy. You know, I fit. And so after 25 minutes, Bob was done with his burrito, and mine was still in the wrapper because I hadn't given him a minute to talk. And he said, "Eric, that's great, but why should I send you instead of one of our guys?" And I just fell silent for the first time in conversation and had no good answer, because there was no good answer, really. And Bob said, he continued, "Look, I'm excited that you want to be a church planner, and I want to walk with guys that are feeling out this call. But the truth is, there are several guys in our church that have been committed for 2 or 3 or 4 years since we've started. They've proven themselves faithful at all levels, really. Faithful to help out at our worship gatherings on Sunday mornings. They're committed to MCs. They become MC leaders, deacons, elders. And they've just proven that they're faithful in small things. And so we have something to go on, that they're going to be faithful in big things like planning a church. Your story is good, but I have nothing to go on to know that you'll be faithful in the future. So what you need to do is just come and be a part of our community. Immerse yourself in it. Learn. Work up the ranks. Be a part of an MC. Apprentice your MC leader. So learn how he does what he does. As you are faithful in that and the MC grows, you make disciples. Become an MC leader. When you're an MC leader, grow. Be faithful there to invest in people and to make disciples. And as you do that, we have a lot to go on to trust that you could be a good church planter. So just be a learner now, right? Be a servant to this body. Be content where you're at. God's brought you to a good place, and we want to invest in you. Don't jump from first gear to fifth, right? Like, work your way up. My ambition exceeded my position, right? I just wanted to jump in here and have you guys say, "This is the guy, let's send him to plant." The truth is, I wasn't ready. You guys weren't ready to do that. And so I just needed to be content where I was at. Trust that the Lord had brought me here for a purpose, and then walk there. My ambition was juvenile, it was immature. Not that being a church planner is immature, but being a church planner before you're ready, that's immature. So that's juvenile ambition. I would say you cannot hope in the Lord when you're prone to or indulge in juvenile ambition, because you're hoping in yourself, in your own pride and ability to accomplish what you think you need to accomplish. You lift your eyes up, you lift your heart up, you have a high opinion of yourself, and you're preoccupied with things that are outside your sphere and your realm. So you cannot hope in the Lord well through juvenile ambition. The wrong response to this would be to say, "All right, then I'm going to be totally void of ambition. I'm just going to let go and let God. And if He wants it to happen, it'll happen. And if He doesn't, it won't. And so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing." Right? That's the wrong response, because in verse 2, David says this: "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Kind of awkward to get up here and talk about child weaning. I don't have any experience in it. My wife does. David sets up this contrast, right, between a weaned child and this assumed picture of a nursing infant, right? A nursing infant is totally and utterly, completely dependent on its mother. When hunger strikes, it's the worst pain and suffering that an infant goes through on a daily basis, like a regular basis, right? And so when they start suffering and they're hungry, they just lose all composure. And they scream and cry and whine and wail until their mother comes and feeds them, till they get what they want and their need is met. That's an infant child. And as they grow a little bit and they're not weaned yet, if they're anything like my son, if his mother holds him, then he starts rooting around. It's awkward for her when they're in public and she holds her son. He's trying to eat and it's not time to eat, right? And he grows a little older and he even starts like lifting at her shirt, demanding that he be fed right now. My wife's not here yet, so I can say all this. Demanding that their needs be met immediately, right? This is infantile dependency. He contrasts that with a weaned child. What's a weaned child like? A weaned child is content just to sit on his mother's lap, right? Just to, a mother can embrace her weaned child, a cuddle, and the child just enjoys the mother's embrace, right? Doesn't demand anything else. In fact, if a weaned child is hungry or is in pain, just his mother's presence can be comforting. Right? Even if the mom doesn't have food or can't take the pain away, just now that mom is here, like I can relax a little bit because my mom is here. I know her character and her love for me. I've experienced it enough that I just have calm when my mom is around. That's a weaned child. And there's a difference. David says his soul is like a weaned child. He warns against indulging in infantile dependency. Let me give you a definition of infantile dependency. Infantile dependency is losing your hope in God and finding peace only in being comforted, protected, and catered to. Infantile dependency is losing your hope in God and finding peace only when you're being comforted, protected, and catered to, when your needs are being met. Right? David's saying you can't hope in the Lord if you indulge in infantile dependency. This really hits home for me because I suffered from infantile dependency in a major way this past January. My wife is in graduate school. She just graduated in May. For this last year, she was doing an internship at Nebraska City Public Schools that was paid, which means we lived in Nebraska City, and for the season, it made sense that I would be a stay-at-home dad. And so to make the most of the time, I went to seminary in the fall, one day a week, and then did my work the other 4 days while I was at home with Asher, my son. And then in the spring, I did an internship with the pastors at the offices here at the church. In January, when seminary was over and before the internship had started, I had nothing to do. There were several feet of snow outside our apartment. Asher was not big enough to go out and play in it. We don't know that many people in Nebraska City. We'd only been there for a few months. And so in my mind, this meant I have nothing to do. I'm stuck in home with an infant little boy. And so I became extremely lazy. Extremely lazy. I didn't cook or clean. I didn't read or study. I didn't seek out ways to engage the people around me with the gospel and foster some missional community. I did nothing of the sort. I spent the majority of my time studying and watching daytime television. I avoided the soap operas, but like Judge Judy and Judge Joe Brown, I knew all their cases, and The Price is Right was the highlight of my day. In fact, if I missed the showcase showdown, I was bummed, because I like to guess what the prizes are worth, and usually I could beat the people who are on the show. So it was a big deal for me, right? The Price is Right showcase showdown every day. The trouble with this situation was that my wife would go to work every day, put in a hard day's work, come home to a husband who was sitting on the couch, messy house. I would hand her my son, who most likely needed a diaper change, because I knew she was coming home, and she would do it so he could wait a little longer. And I would ask her, hey, do you have any ideas for supper tonight? And then I would return to the couch and hope that she would make me supper. You could see how she would get irritated with me. I depended on her to bring home the money to provide for our family, to cook the meals to feed our family, to clean the house where our family lived, and ultimately to be the major caregiver for our son, even though she had a full-time job and I was just being lazy. So here's the breakdown. She would come home. If she questioned me at all, what have you done today? I'd get defensive and irritated. If she said, hey, can you fix dinner tonight so that I can just play with Asher and unwind, I'd get irritated. And when she would come home and see that I had been lazy and that I didn't want to do anything, so she worked hard at work and then came home and had to work hard while I was lazy still, she would get irritated with me. It caused a lot of tension in our marriage. And what was happening was my hope was shifting to my wife. So she needed to meet all my needs. And when she didn't, I got angry and upset. This is infantile dependency. And when she couldn't meet my needs and I got upset, she felt like a failure as a wife because her husband told her that, essentially. You're not meeting my needs. And so our relationship was breaking down in a bad, bad way. My hope was shifting from God and the fact that he could make me into a servant and a family member who could serve his wife and son well, who could make positive contributions to the family. I lost all hope that I could do that because I was just stuck inside all day. And instead, I depended on my wife to make all that happen. And it really was destroying our marriage. We see the same kind of thing play out in MC, right? We come together and we can have some of the conversations get kind of intense. Somebody might say something a little sharp, whether intentionally or not. Somebody else gets offended. I can't believe you'd say that here in front of all these people or whatever. And so in their offended state, they get defensive and respond and lash out and offend the original offender. And so now we have all these people that are offended, broken relationships and awkward tension, right? So then when these people show up at MC, it's awkward for everybody because they just avoid each other and they don't talk and everybody knows that there's this tension hanging in the air that's not dealt with. And so we depend on the other people in our MC or our MC leader or the pastors, however big the situation gets. We depend on somebody else to manage our issues and our sin. Nobody wants to confess our sin, repent, or ask for forgiveness. And so we depend on somebody else to just manage our lives. It plays out in so many ways. Infantile dependency. We shift our hope from a God who says, I want you to have a ministry of reconciliation, to have unity as a body. I want you to embrace your identity as a servant, a learner, and a family member. I want for you a lot of things, and I'll empower you to do that. We lose our hope in that, and we start putting our hope in other people, and relationships break down and fail. That's infantile dependency on people. David says you cannot hope in the Lord if you pursue juvenile ambition or if you just get entrenched in infantile dependency. So you say, all right, Eric, so I can't be ambitious and I can't be dependent. Where's the middle ground, right? Like, how do we hope in the Lord well? David, in verse 2, says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. I believe that David is saying it takes a calm and quiet soul to hope in the Lord well. If you're prone to juvenile ambition, your soul is not calm. You're busy trying to get to the next level, the next promotion, the next dollar, the next church plant, whatever. Cure, autism, whatever you're striving for, your soul is busy trying to make that happen. You aren't living a prayerful, calm life, discerning the will of God and walking in His ways. You can't have a calm soul if you pursue juvenile ambition. You can't have a quiet soul if you are prone to infantile dependency, right? Because you just scream and you whine and cry and depend on other people to meet all of your needs. You're loud like a baby. If you are an extremely needy, dependent person, your soul is not quiet. It's loud like an infant baby. You can't hope in the Lord through infantile dependency. We need a calm and quiet soul. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said of Psalm 131, that it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. What he meant was, if you're doing your read through the Bible plan in a year, you get excited about Psalm 131 because you kick it out really fast, right? Like, we've read the whole thing. It's 3 verses. Boom, I'm done. Successful day. Psalm 131 is out. The trouble with that is, the implications of Psalm 131 are foundational bedrock character issues. Am I prone to juvenile ambition? Do I like to overextend myself to things beyond my sphere? Is my soul busy? Or am I prone to infantile dependency? Or I'm just a really needy, dependent person and my soul is loud all the time thinking that somebody else ought to be meeting my needs? Or do I cycle between the two where I'm really ambitious one day and I have these huge goals like I want to plant a mega church and the next 5 years or whatever. And then I realized that's not going to happen. I'm not ready. That's not the plan. And so you fail, and then you have this dependent state. You're just, man, I'm a failure. I can't do it. So somebody else is going to have to do this for me. And then you rise up out of that and say, no, I need to do it. And so I get overly ambitious again. And you just cycle through these. And your life is busy and then loud. And you can never find a calm in between, a calm and quiet soul. These are character issues that take a long time to learn, to temper your character and your soul. That means that between now and a long time in the future when you learn to do it, you're going to fail, right? We're going to do this imperfectly. And that's tough news to hear, because David says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So you should do it now. It takes a long time to learn. So how do we deal with this? In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has these words. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sounds strikingly like Psalm 131. Listen again. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Prepare your minds and be sober-minded. Sounds a lot like calm and quiet your soul, doesn't it? He goes on to say, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on Jesus, because when He's revealed again, He's going to have abundant grace. So if you fail between now and then, Jesus is gracious. You see, in Psalm 131, the final book of the Psalms, the goal is to get the people of Israel to hope in a future king, to worship the Lord, and to know that He will again reign as their God and bring to fulfillment all the promises He had made. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, is just giving that same thing a gospel flavor. When Jesus comes, He will reign as King. He reigns as King now, and so we can hope in Him. He's gracious when we fail. So calm and quiet your soul. Strive to prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded, and trust that Jesus, our reigning cosmic King, is worthy of our hope from this time forth and forevermore. My plea for you, Coram Deo, today is the same that David had for the people of Israel in Psalm 131. Calm and quiet your soul. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are worthy of our hope. We thank You that as we study the Psalms, we see over and over again that You're faithful, that You are powerful, and that You are God. Lord, today I pray that You would show us where our ambition is juvenile and where our dependency is infantile, where we're immature in our hope. Lord, and that You would help us to calm and quiet our souls. Father, I pray that as a church, You would make us a church that values hoping in You, that we strive after it, and that we do the hard work that will take a long time to temper our characters and the bedrock issues of our faith so that we can hope in You well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.